1 Corinthians. We've made it as far as chapter 7. Now, if you remember where we've come so far in this book, this was written by Paul to the church he started in Corinth. He was there, I think, a year and a half, teaching them. The church grew from nothing to a bunch of people. The culture, very pagan. Sexual immorality was all over the place. There was a lot of higher learning and thought there. It was a sailor town, so there was a lot of drunkenness, and just everything goes in Corinth. Corinth was a pretty crazy city, and that was where a church started. You had a bunch of people getting saved from all manner of life, some of them slaves. There were more slaves in the Roman Empire than there were citizens, all coming together. And then there were some issues that happened. Whenever you have people in a church, you have issues. And Paul is addressing some of those issues. This letter, again, is not the first one he's written to them. We just don't have the first one. Because in chapter 5, he had said, hey, I wrote to you before this, but now. And so there's some of that. He started right out by addressing division in the church. And it kind of leads all together. I mean, this is one letter, so you have to understand what he said previously builds up to what he's saying next. And back in chapter 4, first verse, he had said, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. That word ministers, it's really the Greek word that means an under rower. It's the guy in the bottom of the boat that just hears the beat of the drum. He's chained to his oars, and that's what he does. He doesn't steer the ship. It's not his job to find out where they're going. It's his job to listen to the one who is beating the drum and pull and let him guide the ship. And Paul says, on some level, that's a good analogy for us in the church. And of course, he is talking about himself and Apollos and Peter, the ones that people were arguing and fighting about. He says, we're just under rowers. We're not directing this ship. We are servants to Christ. He makes the rules. We just follow. Now, in chapter 5, he started to deal with a pretty significant issue. Chapter 5 started out this way. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication that is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's life. He says, you guys, it's commonly reported all over the place, before Facebook and Twitter, before email, before telephone, cell phones, texting, any of those methods. He said, it's everywhere, all over this area, that you guys have immorality going on in the church, and it's not even like common everyday red-blooded fornication. You got some guy who's actually hooked up with his father's wife. And instead of dealing with it, he says, you're puffed up and you haven't mourned that he that done this deed might be taken away from you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He said, look, you need to kick him out. Not because we hate him. Not because we're mad at him. We need to do it because we love him. And he's got this gross thing going on. And it's not he fell into a one-time sin. It's he's taken up this relationship and he's not putting it down. He should know that that's not right. And rather than do what's right, he's like, no, I'm going to continue, but I want to stay here too. And Paul said, that's nuts. It sends a mixed message. You need to put him out. Hopefully that separation from fellowship and that embracing of his sin, he'll get some of the results of that, and it will cause him to repent and turn. And then he continued to address stuff with him there in chapter 5 and in verse 9, and I'm just getting a running start here into where we're at. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, a previous letter I wrote to you, not to keep company with fornicators. But now he's going to explain a little more. He says, but not altogether the fornicators of the world, or with the covetous, or the greedy people, or the extortioners, those who are ripping people off, or with idolaters, because then you must need leave the world. He said, look, I wrote before, don't hang out with fornicators, with greedy people, with extortioners, any of that. But I didn't mean don't be near any of them, because if you're going to do that, you have to leave the planet, because that's what's here, right? The world is filled with fornicators and thieves and immoral people on all levels. What I meant was, he says, now I'm writing to let you know not to keep company if any man is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, super greedy, or an idolater, false worship, or a railer, somebody who's really abusive, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, always stealing, such a one not to eat. He says, if you've got someone in the church who claims to be a Christian, they say, yeah, Jesus is my Savior. Well, he's also your Lord. And yet they're acting in a way that's outside of Christ's clear commands. You shouldn't be hanging out with them. And he says, what do I have to do to judge them that are without? It's not my job to run around and try to tell people your behavior is bad. We need to enforce morality. You need to be good. You expect people who don't know the Lord to sin. That's what sinners do. They sin. We expect that. But if you're in the church, different story. We should be judging those that are within. And again, not to condemnation. He says, them that are without God judges, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And that's hard. You know, it's not fun. It's not easy. I hate that. I wish I'd never had to deal with anything like that at all. Thankfully, very, very rarely do we ever have to as a church. Most people who are, you know, claim to be a believer, when someone who loves them goes to them and say, I see what you're doing, and look, this is what the word says. You just can't keep doing that. A lot of times they'll repent. Or if one or two come to them, a lot of times they'll leave and go find another church so that they can start over again and not have anybody give them a hard time about what they're doing, which is unfortunate. But very rarely do you have the church have to do that. But if you love somebody, sometimes it means doing the uncomfortable thing and saying, you know, you don't want, when you go to the dentist, you don't want a dentist who's like, I don't want to offend that poor rotten tooth that's in your mouth. I mean, I know it's rotten, it's infecting you, but I don't want to say mean things about the tooth. Yeah, it's you know, causing the rest of your body to fail. But you know, we'll just keep it there and we'll just show grace to that tooth. No, eventually you have to get the tooth out, right? And so in chapter 5, he dealt with them about that. Chapter 6, he kind of went more into, and of course they were suing one another, and he dealt with that whole idea, like, why are you going to people who don't know the Lord for judgment over petty little things? Isn't there people in the church who understand the things of God and will give you righteous judgment? And then he said this in chapter 6, verse 9. He said, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, either by anyone else or yourself. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That behavior, somebody who practices those things, those are the things that Christ died for. That's why we come to him to be our Lord and forgive our sin. That's the stuff that separates from him. And then he says a great thing, such were some of you. That's what you were, but you're not anymore. You've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And then he says at the end of that chapter, chapter 6, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. That's part of being a believer. He started it back in chapter 4 with himself saying, hey, we're just underworlders. I don't make the rules. The Lord makes the rules, and I just follow him. And he goes on to say there in 4, it's not a big deal if you guys judge me, to be honest, because it doesn't matter what you think. He says, I don't even judge myself because it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Lord thinks. And then he ends in chapter 6 by saying, you know what? You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. I'm not my own. So I don't get the right to make the rules about what I think is right and what I think is wrong, and I want to do what I want to do. You can't claim salvation and not claim lordship. Those two things go hand in hand. So now we come to chapter 7, and he starts answering some questions that they had. And he says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. For anyone who wants to date my daughter, that's going to be your life verse right there. It is good. Nevertheless, that's not what it means. But I'm not above perverting scripture to protect my daughter, so... He says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. Now, he's going to answer some specific questions that they asked him about marriage, being single, sex within marriage. He's going to talk about more things than that. When he starts out by saying it's good for a man not to touch a woman, I mean, They asked him that question because you have to understand what was going on in Corinth. First off, you had a lot of people getting saved out of pagan idolatrous worship, which included a lot of fornication. I mean, the temple of Aphrodite had 1,000 prostitutes that sold themselves every night to support the temple, and that was part of the culture. If you were a Corinthian, that was just every day. It was on the street. You just were expected to do that. Roman culture, you know, they expected every guy to have a wife, to bear his children, to have a mistress for adventure and a concubine for pleasure. That's just what you did. That's what everybody did. Jewish men, even, they wouldn't necessarily consider, in their mind, adultery was only if you had relations with someone else's Jewish wife. You could still have a concubine, whatever, and that wasn't adultery. And of course, Jesus, you know, threw a lot of that out the window. And so Paul's dealing with that. You also have the idea of Gnosticism, where a lot of people in that culture, the intellectuals, you know, they had some beliefs on the difference between spiritual things and physical things. Spiritual is all spiritual. Physical is all unspiritual. It's really it's evil. Basically, a lot of them looked at the idea that the things that are spiritual are always good, the things that are physical are always bad. You can't have good and physical stuff. Because of that, some people would go so far as to cut themselves off from any pleasure at all. Those are the type of people who are always beating themselves. They would abstain from anything pleasurable in life. They would take a hard line of denying any pleasure, anything that was good to eat, anything that was good, you know, physical relationship with someone else. It's all bad, so we just need to deny it all. Then you had a group of people who were like, well, yeah, anything physical is bad, anything spiritual is good, and you can be spiritual. Because those things are separate, you can do whatever you want with your body. It has no bearing. So you can be as spiritual as you want to be and still hit all the prostitutes if you want. Those things aren't related. Do whatever you want with your body as long as you're being spiritual while you do it. So he's dealing with all of that. And of course, the overt sexual behavior. And so they asked him a question. So is it good for a woman, a man not such a woman? He said, well, yeah, some of it is good, you know. But to avoid fornication, every man should have his own wife and every woman should have her own husband. And really with that, he's also addressing the idea of relations and marriage. No, you shouldn't. If you're married, it's not more spiritual to completely abstain from any relations with your husband or your wife. It is good for that, because he's going to talk more about it in a minute. He says, let the husband render unto the wife. And that word render, it's the same one Jesus used when he said, you know, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. It literally means give back. Let him give to her, give back to her, due benevolence. Give her what she deserves, what you owe her. And likewise, the wife unto the husband. The wife does not have power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also, the husband doesn't have power over his body, but the wife. Defraud ye not. Don't rip each other off. One another, except it be with content for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, we're talking about marriage some in here. And, you know, understand, please, I'm a rookie at this. I've only been married 21 years. If you want, I mean, Gary, he understands women now, right? I mean, Glenn, some of these guys have been married a long time. They understand women. I'm still kind of a rookie, so I'm just, no. He says, no, it's not staying apart that's good within a relationship, within a marriage. Actually, what's bad within a marriage is withholding. And it's not just withholding frequency. You know, it's how. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 5, chapter 3, husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, more delicate, more valuable, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You know, I'm supposed to live with my wife, understanding her and how she's made and what she wants and what she doesn't want. Men and women are different. I understand there's a lot of stereotypes about how men are and what they want and how women are and what they want, and they're not all true. There are some relationships that are completely reversed. But it is our job, those of us who are married, to understand our spouse and to love them according to knowledge. That for me as a husband, not considering my wife and her needs and all of that, it affects my prayer life with God, because that's her daughter, you know. And I know anybody who eventually does you know, after my daughters are like in their 30s, if they do eventually marry one of them, if they're messing with my daughter, they're messing with me, right? You understand that. Well, it's God's daughter, so. But he said, you know, do it according to knowledge. And we're not just talking, it's like eating. Men and women are different when it comes to eating. I'm one of those guys who just doesn't really think about it or plan much. And, oh, it's time to eat. Yeah, let's just go drive through, grab something, you know. For my wife, it's not that way. I mean, there are times when you're in a hurry, whatever, let's just drive through somewhere. But by and large, she prefers to eat someplace that you don't have to communicate with a waitress through a speaker. And she'd like to sit and talk with me about it. I mean, it's not just a matter of eating to get food in. I mean, and that's, you know, guys, when guys hang out with guys, we can go all day and have a great time together, fishing, hunting, doing whatever, and never really say any meaningful words to each other at all. Just kind of grunt and make whatever other noises we do and just get along and enjoy ourselves. My wife is not that way. She wants to talk with me, to communicate, and it's hard because as I get older, my mind is failing. I have memory issues. I really do. She's my memory, actually. Her and my kids, they tell me, oh, yeah, I know that story. How would you know that story? Well, you've told me. Oh, I guess I did. But she wants to know, you know, okay, how did it go to church today? Oh, how was it? Good. I guess I did okay. She says, I don't care about how you did. That's not what I'm asking you at all. Who'd you talk to? Oh, well, I said hi to Maddie. And I said, oh, what did she say? Hi, I think. And she wants to know details of conversations. And I have to understand that if I want to love her and live with her according to knowledge, I need to, sometimes, and in all appetites within a marriage, sometimes you want to just drive through. Other times, you need to take a meal. And there are times when I would just as soon drive through, she'd like to sit down and have a long meal. And vice versa. I mean, it's important to understand and dwell with according to knowledge. I don't do as good at that as I should a lot of times. I mean, it's she's different than me. But I have to understand, you know, the Lord said it's not good for a man to be alone. There are times, there are some cases, he's going to talk about that in just a second, where, you know, some people are better off alone or they do better. That's a benefit to them. The idea of being with someone married is horrible. But for others, I know me by myself is not a good thing. He says, so don't be defrauding one another, you know. He says, except for, okay, if you decide, both of you together, you agree, we're going to take a little break because we're going to fast and pray. I got to think the time that happens in most relationships is like never, really. I mean, almost, yeah, honey, let's be real spiritual and we'll just, you know, we're going to take a week and not eat and not do anything else, okay? Maybe that's, some of you, that's part of your regular spiritual lives. I mean, but other than that, see, because what happens is a lot of times in a relationship, you're like, you were a jerk to me. You don't have time to talk to me, but now you want to be close to me? I don't think so, right? Or the other way around. I don't, you know. And it really shouldn't be that way because there is something about the physical part that is more than physical. It's spiritual, and it helps glue you together. And withholding that and using it as a tool to hurt one another or to express our unpleasantness is it's not right. Now, conversely, you know, I don't have any right to force myself upon my wife. She doesn't have a right. Although it says, well, your body's not your own. Aha, you have been. Yeah, but it says yours isn't your own either. So I'm deciding that yours isn't going to have any time tonight. I mean, it works both ways. You can't play that card. He says, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. Every man is myself. Paul, it seems, is single. But the reality is he wasn't always single. For a couple reasons, we think that. One, in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about, you know, his pedigree as a Jew and how, according to the law, he was blameless. Well, a lot of the rabbis, one of the things that they did was they interpreted where God had said, be fruitful and multiply, as a command. So you couldn't be a good, observant Jewish man and be single. Also, in Acts chapter 26, he says he gave his vote, which meant he was on the Sanhedrin, and you had to be married to be on the Sanhedrin. So at least at some point in his life, Paul was married. Well, what happened? Well, he was in the religious hierarchy. He was in the process of going out and persecuting the church, going after the Hall Christians and sent them away to jail. And he says to his wife, most likely, I'll be back in a couple days. I'm just going to go kill some Christians, you know, going out to the store, be back in a little bit. And then all of a sudden, the Lord interrupts him, and then he's gone for a bunch of years. You know, and he comes back a Jesus freak. And that would have meant he was put out of, you know, the temple. He was excommunicated. She lost all her status. They wouldn't be able to keep a job. I mean, it was a big deal. Probably in that time, his wife left him. And now he's single. And he says, you know, I wish you guys all could be like me. But everybody has their proper gift. Now, there are a lot of people who think, that's the gift I don't want. I hope, tell me, young person, I don't want the gift of celibacy. Well, you know, if it's not a gift to you, then you probably don't have it, okay? For some people, it is a gift. Like, oh, thank God, I never have to deal with a man. I can just be, you know, devoted to the Lord. I never have to deal with a wife. And truthfully, when you get married, when you have kids, it does change your focus. You know, a man who is single or a woman who's single can focus wholly on the Lord. A married man or woman has to deal with the needs and desires of her spouse. He says, I wish everybody could. But if they can't contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, that's not the only reason to get married. I'm burning, honey. You got to marry me, right? Because the Bible says, Lord told me you're for me. Well, that's a nice thing about, you know, being a Christian, is if he speaks to you, he probably speaks to me too. So if some guy ever comes to you, unmarried girls, and says, the Lord told me you're going to be my wife, well, maybe, but I'll pray about that because he probably has my number too, and he can let me know. Don't want anyone... But burning is not the only reason, because if your marriage is built completely on physical attraction, things change over time. It's funny, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, speaking of love, and I like it in the New Living, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not talking about romantic love there, because... romantic love is not that patient, actually, and it, you know, Eros, the hot passion, that sometimes does demand its own way, but this is talking about a different kind of love, and both need to be present in the marriage if it's ever going to last. He says, now unto the married, I command you, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. He's still answering questions, and he says, look, marriage is intended to be permanent. Is it more spiritual to be single? No. But when you are married, you're intended to stay together. You know, those people that I've married, as we've gone down through the years, like I went through, I don't know how it was when you got married. If you got married in the church, some places have really long, drawn-out premarital counseling sessions. Anybody go through long premarital counseling before they get married? I did. We had a particular guy that was friends with my wife's parents that we wanted to marry us, and he was Reformed Episcopalian, and I wanted to get married. I don't care whether he was a clown. I would have let, you know. And he actually said, well, we're going to go through all these weeks of meetings, and I'm going to go over with you very strongly the 5 points of Calvinism, the tulip, and you're going to have to agree to that, because if you don't, I don't think I can marry you. I would agree to anything. I was getting married. I don't care. Sure, I'll believe whatever. And I don't agree necessarily with all the points of Calvinism, but you know what? I want to get married. And to be honest with you, that hasn't had a bearing on my marriage at all. I don't even remember what we talked about. I remember going there and getting through it so we could get married. That was it. That's all I remember. My marital counseling, premarital counseling, there's really only one point that I try to stress. You both realize this is a one-time deal, right? This is once and done. It's forever. You have to go into it with that mindset. If you don't have that mindset, you're going to run into problems. Now, I read some interesting stuff not too long ago, and it made me think in a little different way. I've always been for the believers, divorce, you know, go into it with the idea divorce is not an option. For me, I think I've recognized... I shouldn't treat my wife like divorce is not an option. I should treat my wife like I need to win that woman. Not like, well, you can't leave me because you're a believer and you just have no choice. You're stuck with me. So I don't have to care necessarily how I treat you, because where are you going to go? Wrong attitude. Again, I think believers are intended. That's the idea from the beginning. One man, one woman together forever. And a lot of examples where people blew that in the scripture. Old Testament, you find guys like Abraham, Isaac, multiple wives, David, a lot of those guys. It's not God's design. From the beginning, it wasn't that way. It was intended to be one man, one woman together. That's how it was supposed to be. If you come into a relationship, Paul says, the Lord said, he says, not I, but the Lord. The Lord said it back in Matthew 19. Marriage is intended to be permanent. Now, when he said that, the disciples were with him, and they're like, what? And Jesus said, yeah, unless, except for the cause of marital unfaithfulness, God wants you to stay together. And they were like, really? If that's the case, it's better for a man not to marry. Like, really? I'm supposed to stay with her forever? Wow, I wouldn't have got married if I didn't know that. And Jesus says, hey, well, you know, some people can do that. They're, you know, eunuchs, people who that side of life is not an issue for them, and some are that way because they were made that way, like people who served in a harem and whatnot, some people who themselves have chosen not to, but other than that, people tend to get married, and if they do, they should, with the idea that it's permanent. So, let a wife not depart from her husband. But then he says this in the next verse, but if she does depart, he just said, don't depart. But if she does, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So what? You can never leave except for the cause of marital unfaithfulness? No, I don't think so. I hate dealing with this side of things at all. I really do. To be honest with you, this is one side. Because it's not as cut and dried everywhere as you'd like to be. Well, what if he's beating her? Well, then she should go home today and leave immediately. You don't have to stay there and get beaten. What if she's hurt? What if he's hurting your children? Get away. I'm not telling you to go get married tomorrow. But, you know, I don't think you have to stay there and get hurt and get abused. I have seen situations where there's a reason to divide, a lot of different reasons to divide. I don't like to lead with that. But I also, he's going to say, you know, in a minute, look, what if you have a believing wife and an unbelieving husband or vice versa? Because what's happening is you got people in Corinth and all of a sudden they're married, they're living life together, worshiping Diana, doing whatever it is they're doing. They're all faithful worshipers of Aphrodite, and then one of them gets saved. Now you've got a wife who has a relationship with Jesus, and you've still got a husband who is used to worshiping Aphrodite and going to see the temple prostitutes. And he might not like that his wife's not into that anymore. I don't, you know, in which case Paul says, well, you know, if they're happy to stay with you, and we might as well read it. But to the rest, speak I, not the Lord. He's saying, you know, Jesus didn't address this clearly. Let me say, he said, if any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let her not put him away. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else will your children be unclean, but now they're holy. Now, he's not saying, well, see, if you're married to a Christian woman, you're saved. Or if you're married to a Christian woman, then your kids are also. He's not saying that. But he's saying there is a blessing that happens in a home when one of the spouses gets a relationship with the Lord. There's something that happens. You've got grace coming into that. You've got new life. You've got hope. And it has an effect on your children, and it has an effect. And look, ladies or guys, if you're in a relationship and you're married to an unbeliever, first off, I would recommend if you're not married and you're a believer, I don't care how nice he is. I don't care that she's a great person. If they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, don't get into it. There's a lot of ladies here that would be glad to speak with you and tell you what it's like to be married to an unbelieving husband. It's not the ideal, because ultimately, Christian marriage is supposed to be three people in it. It's supposed to be Jesus, who is the only one who's perfect, and then there's supposed to be the husband and the wife. And they're both, he is the Lord, and they're growing towards him, right? And so as they get towards him, they're getting closer to one another. What happens is if you have a husband or a wife that gets a relationship with Jesus, but then the spouse does not, they're going this way, whereas the other spouse is going this way, and it can cause a lot of problems, a lot of pain and misery. Doesn't mean you should leave again. If they're happy to stay with you, if they, and really you would think in most cases, okay, I had a husband and he was like a liar and he was mean, and then he got saved and he started to actually treat me nice and he started to actually love me like Christ loved the church. Yeah, I want him out of here. I can't put up. I mean, most people aren't like that. They're like, no, that's good. What do you know? What's this change in you? And they might come to know. That's what he's going to say in a minute. What do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, O man, whether you'll save your wife? But if you're in a relationship and they're not happy with you and they don't want to stay with you in your relationship with Christ, well, your relationship with Christ supersedes. That doesn't mean you can, like, drive them nuts with the gospel and hopefully drive them off. You know, you decide, not only am I a Christian, I'm the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to nag that man until he comes to know Jesus. That doesn't work well in my experience. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read it in the NIV because I like the way that they word it, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Just having a relationship with Jesus and having your husband or your wife see the change in your life, you may win them without having to beat them. You know, one thing that I never want to do, I don't want to put a trip on people about coming to church. I know there's some places you feel like they want you to be there every time the doors open, right? I don't want you to be in that place, because I don't think, how are you ever going to win your husband or your wife if you get saved and they're not, and you're here all the time? You know, you come for prayer, you come for women's study, you come for morning service, evening service, Wednesday service, and then you're going to Bible study, and then you're doing this and you're doing that, and it's like you've completely left them to go be with the church. I don't think that's healthy either. One without a word or without words. I think some of the strongest preaching that there is happens without words in life, in a marriage. You know, most of you, a lot of you don't know my wife, or you've never really met my wife, because she's just never here, because she's home taking care of our daughter, because that's where we are in life. She's definitely the more spiritual one in our marriage, believe it or not. You have heard her, you just haven't recognized it, because I learn a lot from her, and she doesn't have this great desire to want to get up and teach people. She just wants them to love Jesus, I guess, and not be mean. That's kind of where her ministry is right now, shaping me and shaping my kids and watching my daughter so that I can be here and teach through the Bible. You probably have many opportunities in your life, maybe in your marriage, maybe in your job, maybe in your friendships or in your school, where you can be a witness. You know, Jesus said, wait, Jerusalem, until the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses. Not that you'll go witnessing. He's not saying you have to go door to door and start handing out tracts and all of that. He says you're going to be a witness. The change in your life, we look at the gifts of the Spirit, right? Or the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, self-control, all of those things. Those are a powerful witness. When you run into somebody who's in control of their life, who is merciful and is graceful, and is forgiving and is gentle, it stands out because it's unusual. And if you and I are like that, if we're like Christ, we'll have tremendous opportunity to affect the world, even if we don't say anything. I mean, ultimately, with a lot of it, we're called to love our wives, called to love our husbands. Stay with them if they're willing to stay with us. Wives, you're called to follow your own husbands. Submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Husbands, you're called to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And Christ loved the church by coming into our world and then dying to himself there, giving himself up for us. That's what we're supposed to do, men. And if we love our wives in that way, they will be blown away. It's not easy. But then again, as he stressed in the beginning, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. It doesn't matter whether. And see, some people get into marriage thinking that it's all about me being happy. Marriage is not about me or you being happy. Marriage is about being completed so that we can worship the Lord the way we should. Your life is not going to be all better if you find your soulmate. Jesus is your soulmate. your wife, your husband, is really designed to help you worship him or her. He says, as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. That is possible, I believe. Strange as it may seem. Is anyone called an uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherewith he was called. You know, in that was a sign for the Jews where they would become circumcised, a sign of their covenant with God. But when they be, you know, when they get merged in with Greek culture and everything, that wasn't something that the Greeks practiced. In fact, apparently a lot of their culture was, a lot of business deals and other things happened in like public bathhouses and other places, so you'd actually notice. I mean, it seems weird to us because that's never really been an issue at all. We'll see it when we get a little further into Corinthians. In my mind, you know, I don't really know. We have doors on stalls. I don't know who is and who isn't. I and it's never come up in like witnessing. Well, I'd like Timothy. You remember when he went with Paul? Paul, Timothy, you're going to come with me, but we're going to try to win the Jews. And your mom, was it mom was a Jew, but father was a Greek? So you're not circumcised. We're going to try to reach the Jews, and they wouldn't have anything to do with you if you weren't. So if you want to come with me, you're going to have to get circumcised. And Timothy did. Obviously loved the Lord a lot to go, you know, teenage boy. Yeah, I'll do that, sure. I've never had anyone reject the gospel based upon whether I am or am not circumcised, or ever heard of anyone, because that isn't part of our culture, but it was there. For Jews who wanted to do business with the Greeks, some of them would actually try to take some physical steps to undo that process so that they didn't stand out so much and were therefore more palatable for business deals. But he's saying, you know, look, that sign of becoming Jewish, not being Jewish, if you're called to be a Christian and you are already, then stay that way. If you were called to be a Christian and you weren't, don't feel like you have to. I mean, it doesn't matter one way or the other. Let every man abide in the same calling where he's called. Are you called being a servant? Were you a slave when you were saved? Well, care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Well, okay, if you were a slave when you got saved, you can still be saved and be a slave. I mean, if you can be free, great, go for it. But he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, well, he's the Lord's freeman. You've been set free. Likewise, he that is called being free, he's Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. I mean, it ultimately all comes back to the fact that you and I are not our own. We've been bought with a price. If you get saved, and this is the thing about Christianity, is it works in any culture. If you're in a marriage and you become a Christian, you can stay in your marriage. Obviously, if they're not willing to stay with you because you're a Christian and they leave, you're not under bondage, as he says. You're not in bondage in that case. But if you're a student, you don't have to stop being a student. If you're in that case, and we don't have it in our culture anymore, but if you were a slave, you don't have to stop being a slave. It's quite compatible. In fact, the early church did so much to revolutionize slavery, because what happened was you would have people who would get saved who were slaves, and you'd have people who get saved who were owners of slaves. They would come into the church, and sometimes you would have leadership in the church be a slave, and the people who owned them would actually be some of the congregants in the church. And they'd get together in that way. Both recognizing that, like he said, if you were a slave and you're saved, you've been set free. And even if you were a free man, when you're saved, you're Christ's. You know, Romans 12 says this, and we'll stop right there. It's kind of a weird spot, but he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Whatever place you find yourself, given how much we've been forgiven, given what he's done for us, our reasonable service is to give him our lives. Present our bodies a living sacrifice. It means it's not mine. That means if I'm going to be in a relationship with a husband or a wife, if I am Christ, then I have to live in that relationship like he commands me to do it. He commands me to love my wife as he loved the church. So that's what I have to do because I'm his. I don't have a say in it. In the same way, wives, you need to follow your husbands as you follow the Lord. That's our reasonable service. If you have never taken that step, I mean, coming to church does not make you a Christian. Reading the Bible does not make you a Christian. Praying does not make you a Christian. Being baptized does not make you a Christian. Being confirmed at a young age does not make you a Christian. Living in America does not make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is making Jesus Christ your Lord, asking him to forgive your sin, and making the trade, giving him control of your life. Typically happens when people become aware of their sin and their inability to do anything about it, recognizing to what level they have offended God with their lifestyle and their selfishness, and realizing that they need to be set free. If you have never given him your life, it's what you're designed for. And if you were thinking that marrying the right person was going to make you happy and give you peace, no. There's only one true source of peace, and that's being in relationship with the God who created you. You know, we're told that in being forgiven our sins, we have peace with God and we have peace from God. Peace with God, meaning that there's great freedom in realizing that he remembers your sin no more. And he knows, look, more so even than you know, all the ways you've offended him, all the times you've done your own thing. We never truly know one another. He knows us perfectly. And yet he is willing to forgive all your sin, everything you've ever done. Make you, the scripture says, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. You can be set free, forgiven. No more guilt, no more consequences for what you did. You can be set free. That's what he offers you. And so you have peace with God. And then beyond that, there is the peace of God that passes understanding. There is great freedom in knowing, even if you don't know what's going to happen next, you don't know the end from the beginning, he does. He has a plan for your life. Somehow, we don't see it, all things work together to good for those who are called, who love God and are called according to his purpose. He makes it all work out. And there's great peace in saying, you know what, I don't know what's going to happen with my job, with my school, with my spouse, with my family, any of that. But I know him, and he loves me, and he says he's never leaving me or forsaking me. I mean, that is available to you. Does it mean you're always going to be happy? No. Does it mean you're never going to fear? No. But you don't have to fear. I would encourage you, if you have never taken that step to make him the Lord of your life, don't leave before you do that. I mean, you can. I'd be glad to pray with you and introduce you to the God who loves you so much he sent his son to die for you, to forgive your sins. If you haven't experienced that and you want to afterwards, come see me. I mean, I'm not going to put a big, I know people have asked, well, why don't you do altar calls? One, I guess I'm probably not a good altar caller. Two, we don't even have an altar here. We have a couple steps on the front of the stage. I mean, is that, it's not an altar. We don't sacrifice anything there. But I also don't want to make it a huge emotional pitch. I mean, it should be an emotional pitch. You should be sorrowing about your sin. You know, I know Spurgeon, one of the famous preachers of the past, would basically say, anyone want to get saved? Meet me in my office tomorrow. So you've had a chance to think about it. And I think you should think about it. We serve a reasonable God, and we're supposed to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't make just an emotional thing, because when the emotions leave, you'll start wondering, what in the world did I do? But if you make a reasoned thought, you think about how much you've sinned, how much you've offended him, and then how much he gave so that you could be forgiven. It's the most reasonable thing in the world to give him your life. And if you want peace, it's the best deal going. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are faithful when we are faithless. Lord, for those of us who are married, we're sorry. We know what your word says, and we can read that and say, oh yeah, that's right. Amen. But there's a big difference between saying amen and living amen. Lord, please forgive us. Allow our spouses to forgive us. Help us, Lord, to honor you and to serve you in the way we love our husbands and wives. And Lord, we do look for that day when we see you face to face. And there's no more tears. There's no more fear. There's no more doubt. No more pain. No more separation. May that be today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.